Welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. In this Mark It Up study series based on Paul's letter to the Philippians, we'll look at what it takes to conquer life's dungeons and dragons. So open your Bibles to Philippians and join us as Pastor Larry Osborne begins today's study.
Father, I ask you to take this time and to help us to see once again life in the world through the lens of Scripture, through your truth, that we might be all you have called us to be for your glory and once again for our benefit. In the name of Jesus, amen. Maturity is not determined by age. Would you agree with me on that? You know, there's lots of old people who think they're mature and they are nothing but old and immature. You know, there might be a, you know, mature living or housing for mature people or a magazine called Modern Maturity, whatever it would be. It's just basically another way of saying nicely old. But also, maturity is not determined by actions. For just as I can grow old and be as immature as I was years and decades ago, I can control someone's actions if I have enough of a threat over them, or I'm close enough, or I have enough authority, that on the outside it can look like they're having very, very mature actions. But in reality, the moment that I'm not there, someone's not there to control them, their actions are very different. Actually, maturity is determined by how we think. Maturity flows out of someone who looks at the world with a mature outlook. And what we're going to explore today is how spiritual maturity thinks. That's why I've titled this teaching, Maturity is a State of Mind. Because spiritual maturity isn't about all the disciplines that I do. Spiritual maturity isn't how long I've been a member of a church. It's not about how much Bible I know. It's not about any of those things. Spiritual maturity is about a way of thinking and approaching the spiritual dimension of my life. And what we're going to discover today as we continue our study through Philippians is the mindset that the Apostle Paul had and that he asked us to have so that we can think and therefore live maturely in our spiritual life. Now, before we go to that passage, we need to dig into a little bit of a history lesson. Now, how many of you loved history? Okay, how many of you hated it? Okay, I'll move through it quickly, all right? But we have to have a little bit of a history lesson to understand the passage, the 16 verses that we're going to explore today. And the first thing you need to understand about the time frame in which the Apostle Paul wrote this book we call Philippians is this, that before worship wars, and you know what worship wars are in the church? You know, worship wars are when people argue whether or not the music's too loud, the subwoofer's too big, what kind of music God really likes. Usually we think that God loves the kind I like. And churches have battled over that for a long period of time, especially ever since so-called contemporary music has moved onto the scene. But if you're a long-time Christian, or even a new Christian, you'll discover that sooner or later, that not everybody likes what you like. But again, if you're a long-time Christian, I want you to know that even before worship wars, Christians found something else to fight about, and they fought about it in much greater anger, and it was in the early church. Before worship wars, there were circumcision and diet wars. Circumcision and diet wars. That was a big issue then. Not whether the music was too loud or too this or too that. Not whether or not the church looked like a church or whatever it would be, the things we argue now. Back then, they loved to argue about circumcision and diet. In fact, take a look at Philippians chapter 3, just the first couple of verses. He's referring to this. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For we are the true circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, what's he referring to there? The mutilators of the flesh? A group of people who said, if you were going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you had to get circumcised. Now, you all know what circumcision is. That's the cutting of the foreskin on the male genital. And in the Jewish faith, that was done on the eighth day. And it was done as an outward symbol of the covenant between God and all of the children of Abraham, which the Jews were. It was kind of like, in a physical sense, a wedding ring tells everybody you're married. It's on this finger, I guess. It tells everybody you're married. And a gang tattoo tells everybody what gang you're a part of. And those are physical things that are part of a relationship that you're kind of advertising to the world. Now men didn't run around naked advertising it to the whole world, but they advertised it to those other men that would be with them in other situations. And it was kind of, once you were marked with that, it wasn't easy to change. Okay? Now, also, the Old Testament, besides saying that every Jewish boy at on the eighth day of his life was to have this done, they were to also follow special dietary laws. And so the big issue in the early church centered around that. In fact, this is what the big debate was. The big debate was, did Jesus fulfill all of the Old Testament laws, or do they still apply today? Did Jesus fulfill all the Old Testament laws? Or do they still apply today? I want to remind you of some things. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, which, by the way, makes any kind of so-called Christian anti-Semitism an oxymoron, ridiculous, because Jesus was a Jew and he was the promised Jewish Messiah. But the Jews were promised, you read through the Old Testament from Abraham on, that when their Messiah came to deliver them, he would also deliver the entire world. So what happened is Gentiles began to follow the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, the Christ. That means the Messiah. That's a Greek phrase for that. And they began to be called Christians. And in the early church, many Jewish Christians came up with this idea. If you're going to really follow Jesus, our Messiah, and you're a Gentile, you also have to become a, help the boy, guess what? A Jew. And you've got to follow all of our dietary laws, all of our ceremonial laws, and here's the one that thinned the herd. You got to be circumcised. Now, I was thinking about that this week. I mean, how crazy is that when you think about it? Because, you know, let's say I'm a Jewish man who's following Jesus and wanting every Gentile to get circumcised, male to get circumcised, and I'm running around saying, listen, if you love God, you'll do it. Well, that's really easy for me to say. I was 8 days old. I don't remember a whole lot from being 8 days old. Do you? Some of these guys were like 34. And so this huge argument took place among those, just as today, who wanted to raise the bar and make sure it got harder to come follow Jesus, to make sure everybody was serious, and those like Jesus and the writers of Scripture who kept saying, no, we want to lower the bar as far as we can. Not all the way, but lower it as far as we can so that it's easier to follow Jesus and to begin that journey, not more difficult. Now, the key question was this. What was their ultimate purpose when it came to the Old Testament laws? Which, by the way, are many more than the Ten Commandments. There's ceremonial laws, there's dietary laws, there's all kinds of laws about you name it, from foods you could eat, what kinds you could put together, to how to deal with fungus on the walls of your house. I mean, it's amazing. The first five books of your Old Testament are full of these laws. And basically, they looked at it in two different ways. There was one group who saw it as the Old Testament laws as a stairway to heaven. And their idea was that if you will follow these laws, God will be pleased, He will applaud you, and you will get into His heaven. We still have people who think that way today. Some of you run into people. They will come along with some of the Old Testament laws about the Sabbath or, again, the diet or different things, and they'll say, listen, God said this, and if you aren't, and then fill in the blank, you're in a heap of trouble with God. And they will come up with this whole list of things to do, and these things are like the steps on the stairway to heaven. And if you're dedicated enough, you will take each and every one, and you will get into God's heaven. Now, what's interesting to me is back then and still today, no one wanted to follow all of those laws in the first five books. There was a tendency to pick and choose. You know, a Jewish man could want everybody to be circumcised. That was easy. They were used to the diet to follow all the diet. But when it came time to some of the ceremonial laws and high holy days and how everybody was to do everything, well, maybe we won't get around that. And we still have it today. One of my favorite ones is, I get people coming up, emails or cards all the time. They will say, doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible that you shouldn't mark up your body with tattoos? It's usually a parent who's coming. And I'll go, it does. And they look so happy. They go, where? And I say, it's Leviticus 19, verse 28. And man, they start marking up their Bibles really quick, you know, finding it, and they're all ready. And I say, but one moment, before you tell your son or daughter about Leviticus 19:28, which says you ought not mark up your body as the pagans do, you might also read verse 27. And they look at it and they go, oh, no. Because what verse 27 says, guys, you listen closely, that if you have a beard, you can't trim the sides of it, and you've got to let it grow long. These clean-shaven dads get really upset at that. But you see what we're doing there? We're picking and choosing. It's the same problem they had then. And it's because we think it's a stairway to heaven, but it's so hard. Let's pick and choose the ones we like and think we could do. Well, the other viewpoint, and the biblical viewpoint of the Old Testament law, is this. It is not a stairway to heaven. It's a signpost to Jesus. It's a signpost to Jesus. And the reason in those first three verses of Philippians that we read today, he said, you watch out for those dogs, those mutilators of the flesh and all this kind of stuff, is they were using it as a stairway. And he's saying, no. What it does is it shows us we can't make it. And in our desperation, we're going to go, well, if we can't make it, what do? And we will turn and follow Jesus. And I want you to see with your own eyes some verses that support that. They're the kind you might want to circle on your note sheet or circle actually in your Bible. Keep some in Philippians because we're going to come back, of course. But go to the left in your Bible until you find Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 19 and 20. This is a good verse to use next time somebody comes to you and they're pointing out some obscure Old Testament verse that's not repeated in the New Testament as a law, and they're trying to tell you if you really love God, you'll follow it. Here's what Romans 3, 19 and 20 says. Now we know that whatever the law says, that's the Old Testament law, it says to those who are under the law so that every mouth might be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. What he's saying there is the law is there so that we will go, whoops, and become suddenly very silent because we realize, boy, this thing is so rigid, so detailed, I haven't kept it. And then he goes on, he says even clearer, verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Can you get clearer than that? It's a signpost to Jesus. It tells us we can't do it, we better find another solution, and there he is. Now, I want you to kind of go back to Philippians, or turn to the right, and before you get to Philippians, actually, you'll find a book called Galatians. And find in the book of Galatians, chapter 3. And in this case, let's look at verse 24. Galatians 3:24. Speaking of the Old Testament laws again, it says, the law was put in charge to help the boy. What's it say? Lead us to Christ. Can you get any clearer than that? So what you had back then was this huge debate of people trying to make Gentiles Jews, and the Apostle Paul and the other apostles coming along and saying, no. We don't want to make people Jews. We want to make people followers of Christ. And if they're a Jew, they can follow their Jewish traditions as they follow Christ. And if they're a Gentile, they have to follow the New Testament laws that are given out, but we're not held responsible for the Old Testament ones. Okay? Now that's the background, the history that will make today's passage make sense. So let's go back to Philippians and then we'll look through it. Actually, we're going to cheat as we look through these first 16 verses. Do any of you read the end of a book first? Anybody admit that? You know, I'm one of these guys. Some of you know, I don't like movies. Not because, you know, old bad Hollywood or whatever. I just don't like to pay money to get scared. So, I don't like suspenseful things. But if I know the end of the movie, then it's like, okay, bring it on. I'm willing to see it. And so we're going to kind of cheat that way here, and we're going to find the end of this passage so we'll know where everything's heading. So take a look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where it says this: all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. What view? The view he's just been spelling out in verses 1 through 16. In fact, for marking up your Bible, what you might want to do is you might want to draw a little line and an arrow that goes up right there on this verse. And it'll help you understand how the whole thing flows together when you read it later. The first 16 verses are all a description of how a mature person thinks about spiritual maturity. Okay? So, let's go through the passage. We've already seen the first three verses where he's basically got across this a very simple idea, which is avoid the dead end called rules and rituals. Avoid the dead end called rules and rituals. That's where he says avoid those dogs, those evil doers, those mutilators, making reference to circumcision. It'd be like me today if I wanted to rip on a Baptist, I'd be saying avoid those drowners. Okay? And that's his reference there. But his whole thing is to that camp that was saying you've got to follow the circumcision and the diet laws and everything to be right with God. Now, his main point then and his point today is this: that man-made rituals and man-made rules and even God-given rituals have no power in themselves. They are an outward sign of something that only has power if it's an inward reality. Does wearing a wedding ring make me a good husband? No. Boy, some of you women were real quick with that answer. Does it make me faithful to my spouse? No. See, it carries no power in itself. It's a symbol. And if that reality is there, it's a powerful symbol. If the reality isn't there, it's a fraudulent symbol. And that's how he's saying the Old Testament rules and regulations are. Whether today it's somebody who says, I was baptized, therefore I'm right with God, or I did this, or I serve here, or I give here, or I do this. It's exactly the same thing. He says, listen, when you want to get right with God, you will not find getting right with God on a dead end called rules and rituals. Then he moves on, and let's look at verses 4 to 9. He's talking about trusting in your own flesh and your own actions and rules and rituals. He says, listen, verse 4, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. The Apostle Paul says, listen, if anyone has reason to put confidence in their flesh, their own rules, their own rituals, their own heritage, their own self-discipline, he says, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, lucky guy. And of the people of Israel, as far as being a Jew, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Out of the 12 tribes, one of the only two that didn't go bad when the rest of the tribes went bad. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I'm a Pharisee, one of these people who keep every single little law that we ever can think of. And as for zeal, I persecuted Christians, the church. And as for legalistic righteousness, that extra man-made stuff, he says, I was faultless. I even followed all the man-made rules to make me right. Now notice verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider what? Help me. Loss. Because it's absolutely worthless. And what he's saying here, and he's going to say in the next few verses, is this. You also want to avoid the self-deception called heritage and self-discipline. For just as there are people out there that think they're right with God because, well, I was baptized or confirmed or I went through certain rituals or sacraments or whatever it would be, there are also people who think they're right with God because their family history is so good or they grew up in the church or they're very self-disciplined and following all these kind of rules. And the Apostle Paul says, man, I can beat every one of you at this game. But whatever was to my profit, I consider it loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Now notice the end of verse 8. I consider them, what's your Bible say? Help me. Rubbish. Interesting. That's kind of a chicken translation. You know what the real word that's used there is? Scubala. You know what scubala means? Fecal matter. Yeah, it's in the Bible. I mean, the translators just don't have the guts to translate this passage as it really is. And I don't have the guts to read it as it really is either. But now you have a word. 1, 2, 3, scubala, right? So now you know, whatever. But what he's saying is, he says, I count this as like the most worthless of worthless things. I count it as fecal matter. It is absolutely worthless in trying to get right with God. Now, he goes on, he says, this is all rubbish, or scubala, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And then he goes on, he says, listen, there's only one highway that'll ever get us there. And he says, take the highway called following Jesus. Don't ever turn to rules and rituals. Don't ever turn to your heritage. Don't ever turn to all your self-discipline. It can't do you any good. But there is a highway. It's a highway called following Jesus. It's the one he referred to when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one can come to the Father except for through me. Now let's see how he describes that. Beginning in verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I want to become like him in his death, so that somehow I can obtain the resurrection from the dead. Now, here's a key passage we're going to kind of tear apart in the next few minutes. Not that I have already obtained all this or already been made perfect. Now, who's saying this, folks? Talk to me. The Apostle Paul. He's writing Bible. And yet his attitude is, you know what? I'm not there yet. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, I forget what is behind and I strain toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And all of you who are mature should take the same view that I have, he says. And then I love this next thing. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already obtained. What you have here is the command in Scripture to approach spiritual maturity in a way that is so different than most people approach it. I mean, let's just talk for a moment. Can we talk turkey? Don't most people, when we look around the world and we say that person is spiritually mature, don't we tend to think someone who's rigid and rule-bound or self-disciplined or has a long heritage? And he's simply saying that's not what it's about. If you want to mark up your Bible, you see here he's saying, whatever was to my profit, I consider this lost for the sake of Christ. That's the key phrase there in verse 7. He says, man, it's like loss. I don't want it. What he wants is in verse 10, to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the sharing of his suffering. So folks, how in the world do we get there? How do we take these things that we just read, not looking to the things that come so naturally, but trying to just follow Jesus and give it all like Paul did? How do we put that into real life? And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time here today doing. Following Jesus. And I want to share with you five things that a mature perspective never, ever forgets. The first one is this. You ready for it? As long as I'm alive, I haven't arrived. That's what the Apostle Paul is telling us in this passage. And he's saying, whoa! You know, I have not yet obtained it. As I pointed out, the dude's an apostle. God has spoken to him, as it were, face to face, and he's writing Bible. If anybody ought to be sleeping on the hammock and saying, you just catch up with me, it'd be him. But his attitude is, as long as I'm alive, I haven't arrived. Philippians 3:10-14. Now, listen carefully here. I'm talking about a holy dissatisfaction, not about a neurotic, guilt-driven life. Because there are some people who are always beating themselves up. That's not what he's doing in this passage. He's just being honest. He understands that there's this thing called the sin nature, and even one as great as the Apostle Paul and people like you and I, no matter how long we walk with God, there's always stuff coming up. And we've got to deal with it. We never come to the point where we say, I've arrived. There's always something to work on. I don't care how long you've known Jesus. I was thinking of it this week. Are any of you gardeners? Help me out. Okay. It's kind of like weeds. You know, you do the weed thing and you get it all done. And what happens? Talk to you. Those suckers come back. No matter how beautiful it might be and you think you're all done, they just come back. And sometimes you you get the Roundup and you do a really good job and they don't come back there, they come back over here. You notice that? Turn your back on them. I remember the very first house that Nancy and I bought. It was a house that the moment I drove up and saw it, I said, that is a house we got to buy. It looked so just curb appeal was excellent. The landscaping was perfect, and I didn't even care what was inside. It's like, if it looks this good on the outside, we got to get it, okay? Well, I was so surprised after we bought that house. You know where I'm going. Like, I thought it was supposed to stay that way. We paid good money for it. But that beautiful little area where all the flowers were blooming and looked so good, it's like, I didn't stay. I tried plastic and they wore out. We had to work at it. And every time I finished one thing, I said, you know, it looks almost as good as it did when we bought it. There was some other area over here that didn't look as good as when we bought it. And that's just a perfect spiritual analogy of what goes on among those who are thinking maturely. They realize there's always some area, if I'm listening to God, where the weeds are cropping up. And it's not that I'm a terrible person. It's not that God is all mad at me. It's just that I haven't yet obtained it. Because as long as I'm alive, I've not yet arrived. And there is work to do. Now, that leads to the second thing that a mature perspective never forgets. And it's this, that spiritually, I need a mirror more than I need binoculars. I need a mirror more than I need binoculars. You know, you hold up one of these things, and you start looking in them, and, well, here, you look in, it's depressing. You ever notice that about mirrors? You know, I can look at you and see everything wrong with you, and I start holding this thing up, and I, oh, man, wild. Oh, how do these get so long, you know? And you just start noticing all kinds of different things. And so what happens is a lot of us prefer to go through life with these babies. We like the little ones, too, because they're not quite so obvious. And just kind of like scoping everybody out. Oh, man, nose hair. Whoa. That guy ought to take care of that. Nose hair. You know what a lot of us do after we've walked with Jesus very long? We spend all of our time with one of these. We're seeing everything else in everybody else's life, and we're forgetting our own life. Because there was a time and place that looked pretty good. And the thing about real mirrors or a spiritual mirror is they tell us stuff sometimes we don't want to know. Or have you ever gone in, you know, you're maybe somewhere and, you go to the restroom or whatever, and you're looking good and you're kind of like all okay, and you go out and about an hour or two later you go back in and you realize you don't look the same as you did a couple hours ago. And the mirror kind of, whoops. Well, when we don't have a mirror, we go through life thinking we were what we were at one time in the past, and we're grabbing our little binoculars and we're checking out everybody else and every issue in their life, every inconsistency, and we just don't have a clue about our own. You know what it's called? It's called log eye disease. Jesus referred to it. It's on your note sheet, Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 to 5, where he spoke of someone having a log in their eye that made it really hard for them to see the little splinters in other people's eyes. And one of the marks of maturity is I'm more concerned with what the mirror, spiritual mirror, the Word of God shows me about myself than what I can find in the inconsistencies of others. Not that I never point anything out, not that I don't see, not that I don't observe, but that my focus is on myself. Because I want to tell you, if the Apostle Paul had been going through life with binoculars, he would have seen everybody looking a lot worse than him. But when he held up that mirror, he kept being reminded, I haven't arrived as long as I'm alive. Does that make sense to you? It's just a really important trait. And I just want to talk turkey for a moment to some of you who've been walking with Jesus a long time. If we're not careful, the longer we walk with the Lord, the more our spiritual conversations are about someone else and their shortcoming. Oh, can you believe the way they understand this passage? And our binoculars are focused on their theology. Oh, I just really can't believe. They claim to be a Christian, but can you believe how they responded to this business deal or whatever? And it might have been right or it might have been wrong, but again, our focus just starts going everywhere else, and it sometimes it's been ages since we took a good, hard, honest look at ourselves. But those who are mature know they need a mirror way more than binoculars. There's another thing they know. Comes out of this passage, that the right path is seldom the easy path. The right path is seldom the easy path. Do you catch the words that he uses here in this passage in verses 12 to 14? They're kind of words you might want to underline. I press on, I strain, I press on. I mean, the words are words for extreme exertion. And it is so easy. We talked about this a little last weekend. It is so easy for me to slip in the mindset that says, listen, if I'm a friend of God, he ought to take care of everything and it ought to be easy. But the fact of the matter is there's nothing good in life that's easy. I mean, every accomplishment anybody ever does, they don't find joy because, well, I rolled out of bed this morning. You know, good for you. All the accomplishments in life, anything that means anything, has work to it. And it's completely the same in the spiritual realm. I was reminded again this week of a different type of intelligence. You know what EQ is? Emotional intelligence. Some of you are familiar with that? And they've done these studies. One of the studies they do with little kids. And they put them in a room. And then they follow them years later to see which kids have emotional intelligence. Maybe high IQ, maybe low IQ. But emotional intelligence enough to do pretty well in life. Kind of think maturely, if you will. And what they do to these poor little kids, they're like 4 years old or whatever, they're 5 years old, they put them in a room, and it has a little table on it, it has warm chocolate chip cookies on it. And there's one for each kid. And then they tell the kid, if you will not eat that now, we will come back in 10 minutes or so, and we will give you 4. And then they put them all under the camera to see. Which ones go, oh, 1 to 4, that's cool, I'll wait. And which ones are like, and some of the, you know, the kids like look around and read. Some of the kids just grab for it, eat it, you know. And others like, oh, you know, they're looking. Some of the kids put their head on the table. And some of the kids will go to the cookie and touch it with their tongue. And then they follow them for years, and they have discovered that the more that the child can delay the gratification, go through a hard thing for something better, the more successful they're going to be in life in general. Well, the principle here is that's exactly how it is in the spiritual realm as well. Those of us that need instant gratification from God each and every day, instant solution to each and every problem, can never walk in maturity. Because real maturity, even when God is so pleased with you, He's having you write the Bible, still has straining and pressing and pushing on. as a part of the journey. Fourth, a mature perspective never forgets that success isn't forever, and failure isn't final. You saw here in this verse where he says, I forget the past. I don't focus on it anymore at all. And what he's saying, he's referring to kind of a healthy spiritual amnesia. And the two things that can get us spiritually are past successes, they can seduce us, and past failures, they can sideline us. And let me talk just briefly about each of those. What can happen with past successes, especially when I put aside the mirror and I remember how beautiful my life with God was at one point, is I can begin to think that I'm better than I am. In fact, if I got many successes or a long period of time walking with God, I can think sometimes that I've earned up enough chips that God owes me one. Now, when I say that, you go, oh, come on, who thinks that way? I'll tell you, lots of people think that way. I run across them all the time. In fact, if I want to move from preaching to meddling, I can give some examples right now. Have you ever kind of come across a Christian who's been a Christian a long time, and their spouse and their kids hate them because they're so rich? They're just ornery people. But they know the Bible so well, they're running around judging everybody else about theological issues. And let me get, have you ever seen that kind of person? Or you've ever seen a long-time Christian who has all kinds of good areas in their life, but some area of sin that just has them and has them in a hold? And they're prideful and arrogant anyway? See, I understand that a Christian can become addicted to all kinds of things and Satan can get his foothold and then a stranglehold upon us, yeah. But what really is weird is when I you know, kind of in my role over the years, I'll know some things about people. Don't worry, I don't tell them, but I know them. And I'll know there's this huge issue in somebody's life, and they're running around full of spiritual pride, writing, you know, tough letters and angry letters and this and that to everybody else. And I'm sitting there thinking, why are you doing this? Get your own life together first. Well, I'll tell you why they're doing that. They're remembering their theology, their past successes, this and that there, and they kind of think God owes them one. They go, you know, I know my marriage isn't what it should be. I know I'm not honest at work like I should be. I know my language stinks. I know I'm addicted to pornography over here. I know I'm struggling with this inappropriate relationship over here. I know I'm sleeping with the person I'm dating I shouldn't be. But, you know, that's like one thing in light of all these other good things. And their successes seduce them into thinking they've earned enough chips that other things don't matter. And the truth of the matter is, success is cool. But if you want to be mature, forget it and strain on towards today's issue. But failure can do the same thing. I know some of you have such stuff in your background, you're thinking, how in the world could God ever use me? In the Bible, calls Satan, he's our accuser. He loves to bring it up. You know, every time you're starting to move out, he just kind of goes, hey, remember, you did this, or you were involved in that sin, or I mean, whatever it would be. Some of you had these clouds from long ago that are over your head because you just can't let go of something you did. You need some spiritual amnesia if you're going to be spiritually mature. Because if Jesus paid for it, it's paid for. Okay? If Jesus paid for it, it's what? Help me? It's paid for. And every time I go back to it as if it's not paid for, I'm telling God he didn't pay for it. Now, I've got on your note sheet a passage to kind of read and think through this next week on being sidelined by failure, because when the Apostle Paul says, I forget in the past, he, you know, you and I might first of all go, yeah, his successes. I mean, he is an apostle and all of this. But, you know, he's also thinking of his failures. Read this week 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. He was the chief of sinners. And he was so raunchy and bad, he went out after Christians, got some of them put in jail, and he had the blood of some of them on his own hands. They were killed. And he was responsible. He was so bad that when you read the book of Acts, after he became a follower of Jesus, nobody believed him. Can you imagine somebody that bad? They're coming and saying, oh, I was all wrong. I'm sorry. I'm now a follower of Jesus. No one would believe him because they said that's impossible. He's too bad. There was one guy, Barnabas, who said, well, I'll believe you. And without Barnabas, who knows what would have happened to the Apostle Paul? No one, because of the garbage in his life, thought it was even possible that he might truly become a forgiven part of God's family. And yet, what did he become? An apostle. Never be held back by your past garbage. Be honest about it. Accept whatever natural human consequences are there, but realize this, there is nothing, nothing, nothing that can keep God from using you if you'll just give him the wheel and let him drive on from now. Whether you haven't yet stepped over the line because you thought you had to get your life so much together, or you gave Christ control years ago but you keep worrying about this stuff in the past, you need some spiritual amnesia to become all God wants you to be. And for some of us, it's our success and length of time walking with God. And for others of us, it's our failures. But the last thing I want to show you that comes out of this passage as I look at it in terms of how a mature perspective spiritually thinks is this. The best way to follow Jesus is one step at a time. The best way to follow Jesus is one step at a time. Now, we've been looking at all of these verses that talk about, man, even when you're an apostle, you know, you haven't yet arrived, and it's hard work, you strain and you push, and, you know, you make sure you use the mirror instead of the binoculars, and all of those are, you know, this is kind of one of those passages that's kind of a kick in the tail passage. Would you agree? You know, this isn't one of those warm and fuzzy, isn't God good and nice? This is like, man, you got to go for it type passage. And then suddenly, at the end of it, he's got this balance, and I love it. Let's look again. I want you to see it again with your eyes. Verses 15 and 16. Because after talking about how hard he strains, how hard he pushes, how he forgets everything, and he's, you know, like, I just want someday, hopefully, to get the resurrection. In the midst of that, I go, huh? Because this is what he says. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Yeah, Paul, preach it. And then suddenly, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. I'm thinking, what are you doing? You're letting him off the hook. And then he says, listen, just live up to what you've already obtained. Live to the light you already have. Now, where's he going with this? I think he's seeing a couple things that are very, very important that balance the stress, the push. As long as you're alive, you haven't arrived. And in our terms, it'd be these phrases. Don't be overwhelmed. In your straining, your pushing, and your trying to be all you can be, understand that what God is asking you to do is what you can do. And what God is asking you to do is what you can do today. There are some of us, when we see how far we must go, or we look at a certain person, we just go, I'd never get there. And it's to those people he's saying, hey, it's all right. Just obtain to the light you have, and God will give you more light. Just don't go backwards. So it speaks to us as individuals. Part of maturity is saying, okay, what is the assignment today? I might find 10 things in this mirror that need to be fixed. You might know 12 already for me. But I can't do all 10 at once, can I? I got to start with one thing, and that's what this passage is saying in terms of your walk and my walk. One step at a time. But for those of you that have walked with Jesus longer, there's something else very important here. Don't dump everything on others. Some of you longtime Christians, more mature Christians, if there's any verse in this entire thing you ought to know, memorize, and learn, it's verse 16, where you see this is the Apostle Paul's attitude. He simply says, listen, if you're not there yet, it's okay, you'll get there. But for right now, take today's steps, and God will get you there. How many times have well-meaning, longtime Christians just overwhelmed a coworker at work or a neighbor or some family member who wasn't a Christian becomes a Christian. You go to the first family gathering and you start just, you know, are you tithing yet? You know, well, where's your spiritual gift? Where's your ministry? You know, well, how come you weren't at the soup kitchen? And they're like, oh my gosh, you know, I'm like, because there's, just as there's age-appropriate maturity, there's stage-appropriate maturity. Just as there's age-appropriate maturity in the spiritual realm, there's stage-appropriate maturity. And what our job is to help people successfully be at the stage they're at and take the step to the next stage to become all God wants them to be. Maturity. It's a state of mind. And this is the state. Let's pray. Father, I just ask you to take this kind of potpourri, this cafeteria line of insights and things from the passages and help each of us to know which one most has our name on it. And then we'd grab it and we put it on our plate and we live it out this next week for your glory and our benefit. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you and thanks for listening.